morning. How's everybody doing today? Very good. All right, let me open us with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise. Thank you for being a good, kind, and gracious God, a God who always stands ready to forgive our sins, a God who is both just and merciful, a God who has given us truth, who has spoken to us in the word that you have inspired, a God who has given us spiritual gifts and equipped us for service to advance your kingdom. Father, we pray that in this class we would be growing in our understanding of how you've called us to live, especially how you've called us to live in our families. We pray that you would bless us with abundant wisdom today, and that you would bless us again as we gather here shortly as your people to worship you, to renew covenant with you, to receive your gifts through your word and at your table. So, Father, we give you thanks and praise in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so we have been looking at Psalm 128. It's kind of been our jumping off point to talk about God's design for the family. And we have seen how in God's design for the family, there is a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, a mother and a father, and how they have complementary roles, complementary natures. The roles that God has assigned to us are grounded in the natures that he's given to us. And we've looked at what that means for the marriage relationship. We've looked at what that means for mothering and fathering, and why ideally a child has both a mom and a dad, just as it takes a man and a woman to create the child. Ideally, it takes a man and a woman to raise the child. Let me read for us again Psalm 128, and today we're going to start talking about the child himself in this psalm, or the children, I should say, in this psalm. Psalm 128. Blessed is every man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, one thing you need to understand, you probably already do understand this, you've probably already seen this play out in a lot of ways, is how there is a very anti-child mentality in our society, where children are seen not as blessings, the way they're described here, but as burdens, exclusively as burdens. They're seen as a burden to their parents, as a burden to the environment. Children are seen as a problem. And we've talked about this already, how our birth rate is continuing to sink as a nation, as a culture. That's a sign of something going drastically wrong. But there's also just this kind of anti-child mentality where children are really seen as a nuisance. Even a lot of times when people have children, they can't wait to get the child into daycare or something else where they won't have to deal with the child. They won't have to spend a lot of time raising the child. Maybe children are seen as a kind of accessory, but not something really to invest yourself in. I came across this article a couple weeks ago from Rod Dreher. Rod Dreher's website, his blog, is a really good way to stay up on a lot of current events, especially just how progressivism, a lot of times he's chronicling how progressivism is seeping into the church or what progressivism is doing in the wider culture. This article starts off talking about abortion, but it really goes into much more than that. Let me just read to you a little bit of this. Why do women choose to have abortions? In one sense, it's a question with as many answers as there are women who seek abortions. One may have found herself with a so-called crisis pregnancy, unattached to the father and unprepared to be a mother. Another may feel she has too many children already. Another may have received a frightening prenatal diagnosis and not want that kind of life for her child. Another may have been the victim of a sexual assault. But I think there's a belief that unites most or all of these stories, the belief that certain lives are not worth living and that some whose lives have already begun would be better off dead. I'll just kind of summarize this for you. He shares a letter that he received from one of his readers, which describes think about this. This woman is 22 years old, and she is seeking sterilization. Okay, so she will never have any kids. 22 years old, seeking sterilization. This young woman was going to the gynecologist to get a tubal ligation because, quote, the world is too awful and no more children should be brought into this hellhole. Okay. I've heard and read similar sentiments on many occasions from fellow millennials and Gen Zers. They say things like, I don't want to mess up a kid as badly as I was messed up, and I don't have the time or money to be a parent, or I don't want to pass on my psychological issues, or the world is already overpopulated and the environment is dying. No matter what the reason, these young people's back of the napkin calculations on parenthood yield the same answer, that allowing life would be irresponsible. As with the women who decide death is preferable for their child, these young people renouncing parenthood think non-existence would be preferable. Obviously, the two situations are different in important ways. It's not always right to bring a child into existence. It is always wrong to kill one who already exists. And today's culture is saturated with the assumption that sex is a birthright, a recreational or self-expressive activity in which everyone has the right to engage without reference to its purpose or consequences. The idea that deliberately childless sexual relations are easy comes naturally to a 21st century mind. The same assumption would have sounded like reckless idiocy to someone more than 50 years ago. Our technology has loosened, not tightened, our grip on reality. There's also an undeniable element of selfishness. Raising children is difficult. They restrict your freedom. They make demands on your time, your energy, and even your body. They make it exceptionally difficult to pursue self-expression and pleasure as your central goals in life. It would be easy to dismiss both abortion and intentional childlessness as mere products of self-centered hedonism. Many people do, but I think that's a mistake. Selfishness certainly plays a part in these decisions, but I believe there's a much deeper worldview assumption at work here. The choices to forswear children and to abort them because their lives would supposedly be too miserable both confuse kindness with love and happiness with meaning. To say that a child would be better off dead or non-existent because of how hard the world is or how difficult its life would be is to assume that kindness is the highest virtue. It is to treat the child, actual or theoretical, as an animal, as something without intrinsic moral worth, whose comfort overrules its value as an individual. It is certainly kind to put suffering animals out of their misery or to prevent their existence through sterilization. This is why we spay, neuter, and sometimes euthanize our pets. This is a true kindness because while animals are not moral agents, they do have senses. And when pain overwhelms pleasure and nothing can reasonably be done to relieve it, a quick death is often kind. But humans are moral agents and do have intrinsic value. They do have intrinsic moral value as well as senses. We are the sort of creatures whose natures transcend sense experience, who can connect those experiences into narratives, and whose decisions in response to those narratives are the raw material of virtue. That's why it not only makes sense to allow human beings to live knowing they will suffer physically or emotionally, but why we find the greatest meaning in stories about redemptive suffering. Humans exist on a plane where pain and pleasure are not the highest realities or goods. That's why if you ask the question, why is a life of suffering still worth living? Well, it's this. There is some higher purpose. The purpose of life is not just to live a life of minimal suffering. We're living for something much greater than that. It will surprise no one at this point that I want to quote C.S. Lewis. His discussion of the difference between kindness and love and the problem of pain applies wonderfully to this question. Lewis thinks there is something more stern and splendid in love than mere kindness. The former will tolerate pain and suffering in order to bring its object into maturity and glory. The latter will settle for much lesser good. So this is Lewis. Kindness merely as such cares not whether its object becomes good or bad, provided only that it escapes suffering. It is for people whom we care nothing about that we demand happiness on any terms, with our friends, our lovers, our children. We are exacting and would rather see them suffer much than be happy in contemptible and estranging modes. If God is love, he is by definition something more than mere kindness. And it appears from all the records that though he has often rebuked us and condemned us, he has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most memorable sense. And then Dreyer goes on, if it's true that love transcends mere kindness, that the moral thriving and eternal good of a being like a human child is more important than its comfort, then the excuses so common today for aborting or renouncing children, even children born with disabilities or born into difficult circumstances, fall flat. No child is better off dead. And even a world with political or environmental challenges deserves the chance and hope embodied in a new image bearer of God. Believing this won't lead us down the easiest path. It may compel us to do the hardest things imaginable, like bringing a child into the world that is left into a world that is less than ideal, or putting that child's needs permanently ahead of our own. Remember, we've been talking about them before us, putting children's needs and rights above adult desires. But the intolerable complement of intrinsic moral value is the very thing that makes us human. And that is why choosing life is more than just a recognition of what the unborn or unconceived baby is. It is, in a very real sense, a recognition of what we all are. Okay, I think that's really helpful. I think that's right on target. And I do think that we have this, and you've probably seen this anti-child, what's sometimes called an antinatal view of the world, where I do not want to bring children in this world. The intentional renouncing of childhood because of the way the world is, or that may be a mask for selfish desires or something else. But this it's really a hopeless way of life, because children, in a very real way, represent hope, the next generation, that there is a future. Okay, Psalm 128, and I didn't read Psalm 127, but 127 is very similar. Both of them show us that children, for God's people, children are a tremendous blessing. And I want to unpack that and look at what Psalm 128, and I'll probably make reference to 127 and maybe a few other passages too, what these texts tell us about the nature of the child, the status of the child, and why children should be understood and embraced as a blessing. You may say that to say this to our congregation is kind of preaching to the choir. That's true. We're a fruitful congregation, obviously. But I still want to explore this because I think it's really, really important. Okay, so let's start with this. What does Scripture tell us about the child? And I want to focus this on what we call a covenant child and why I use that terminology. I hope will become clear as we go through this. I'm talking about children that are born to the people of God and to a Christian family. What are some things Scripture tells us about the child? Say again, oh, arrows, yeah, that's Psalm 127. Okay, like arrows in the hand of a mighty warrior. That's right. And I'll talk about what that means here in just a minute. What else?
Part of the covenant.
Okay. Members of the covenant. Yeah, we'll talk about that as well.
Holy.
Okay. Holy. 1 Corinthians 7 says a child born even one believing parent has a holy status before God. What else?
Inherited.
Say again. Okay, inheritance. Yeah, obviously there's a lot in Scripture about leaving an inheritance to children, but Psalm 127 actually describes children as a heritage or an inheritance from the Lord, a gift that the Lord gives to you. Let me ask you this question. Is the child a sinner? Okay, how do we know that? Yeah, we have plenty of observational evidence, empirical evidence we can use to establish that fact, right? That children are sinners. And Scripture tells us that too. Scripture describes the child as a sinner in a variety of places. Psalm 51, David describes how he was a sinner from the time his mother conceived me. Psalm 58 talks about the wicked going astray, even from the womb. Of course, Romans 5 tells us all of this traces back to Adam when he sinned. The entire human race was plunged into sin, into depravity, and exists under God's wrath and curse, apart from God's intervening grace. So on the one hand, you know, you all were saying a lot of wonderful things about the covenant child, and all those things are true, but what helps us understand the magnitude of God's grace and all that, of course, is understanding that the child by nature is a sinner. The child by nature is an object of God's wrath. Left to himself, apart from God's covenant promises, God's grace, all of that, the child is doomed. Okay? And if that were all that there is to say about a child, then you might ask the question, well, I don't want to just have children in order to populate hell, in order to increase the population of hell, so why should I have a child? Okay? Well, God in His Word answers that very question. Because God in His Word makes promises to believing parents about their children. And that is absolutely foundational for everything that Scripture has to say about how we are to view and raise the children God gives us. Go back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, it's God's covenant with Abraham, obviously very foundational to so much of what Scripture says, so much of what happens later in Scripture. And I'll just read 17:7. This is God speaking to Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. So not only is God making a covenant with Abraham, he's making a covenant with Abraham's descendants, Abraham's children, your descendants after you, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. God says to Abraham, in this covenant, I'm going to make myself your God, which means everything that you would expect or hope for from a God, I will give that to you. I will be that to you. You expect a God to deliver you from your sins. You expect a God to deliver you from death. I'm going to be all those things to you. And not just to you, Abraham, but also to the generations that come after you, to your children. And so, Abraham, you can know when you have children, you're not just populating hell. The point is to populate heaven by having children. That's the point. That's the goal. That's why God makes this covenant with Abraham. Of course, even going back to Genesis 12, God has said that he's going to fill the whole earth with children of Abraham. That's the whole point, that all the families of the earth would come to share in the blessings that God has promised Abraham, that those blessings would spread out, would ultimately flow out. So that's God's covenant promise, and that is foundational for everything else then that Scripture says about people that are born into families where one or both parents share the faith of Abraham. So let's unpack this a little bit further. This is why we refer to children. Philip said this a minute ago. We refer to them as covenant children. Yeah, you've heard me use that language a lot, covenant children. It's because of this promise, where God says, I'll be a God to you. You know, I will establish my covenant with you and your descendants. Okay. In fact, God never makes a covenant with his people that does not include the future generations. Every single time God makes a covenant with his people, it always includes the future generations. It's like the covenant promises just reach out and grab that next generation. Okay? And this is just to give you an example of this in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching at Pentecost. What does he say at the end of the sermon? He says, this promise, okay, so the promise of forgiveness and the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, this promise is for you and for your children. Okay, it's for the generations to come as well. So you see that again and again and again. So what are some things then that Scripture says about the covenant child, and how does that shape the way that we receive children and then raise children? Well, how does Psalm 128 describe the child? Verse 3, your wife shall be a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Why does the psalmist here describe the children of this God-fearing man as olive plants? What do you know about the olive plant in the rest of Scripture?
Olive oil.
Yes, we get olive oil from the olive plant, okay? And what does olive oil represent in Scripture? What is it used for? It symbolizes the Holy Spirit and it's used in anointing. Okay? So the children are described as olive plants, obviously containing olive oil, and olive oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. What does that say about our children and what they possess? They have the Holy Spirit. Yeah. They have the oil, the olive oil of the Holy Spirit is in them. Okay? So that's one thing. Okay. What else? What's another something else you see associated with the olive in Scripture? Think about Romans, the book of Romans, when Paul wants to describe the covenant people of God in Romans 11, how they've existed throughout history. What image does he use?
An olive tree.
And he talks about how there are natural branches on that tree. He talks about the roots of the tree being the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he talks about how, you know, so obviously this tree's been growing through the generations. We talk about a family tree, okay? Well, that's kind of what Paul's doing in Romans chapter 11. It's the family tree for the people of God. Israel is the olive tree.
the covenant people of God. And there are natural branches on that tree. Okay, so the physical descendants of Abraham are the natural branches. Now Paul says that the natural branches can be broken out. They can be broken off of the tree. The tree can be pruned of unfruitful branches, of those branches that don't continue in faith and in obedience to God. He also says that wild branches can be grafted into the tree, those coming from the outside. That would obviously be a reference to Gentiles, yeah, who are brought into the covenant. Okay? So there is this grafting in and this cutting off that can take place. And obviously, as Paul's writing, part of what he's dealing with there in Romans chapter 11 is the whole question, why is it that the physical offspring of Abraham has not believed that Jesus is the Messiah? A lot of branches got broken off in the first century, and a lot of wild branches got grafted in. Okay? But Paul's point is this: it's the same tree. If you're a Gentile, you know, who becomes a Christian, okay, a non-Jewish person who becomes a Christian, you're grafted into that tree, and now you're part of that story. That's your history now. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's your spiritual roots are found there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, it's your family tree now. Okay, but the point is, once you're grafted in, your children are on the tree as well. They're part of the covenant people of God. That's how the imagery there works. So Psalm 128 describes the children of God's people as olive plants. Well, that's the very image that Paul uses in Romans chapter 11 to describe the people of God throughout history is the olive tree. Okay, here's another one. Olive wood. Anybody know where olive wood was used? Can you think of a place where olive wood was used? Say again. Okay, tabernacle. Yeah, I won't go into all the details here, but there's a lot of olive wood used in the tabernacle and the most holy place. It is a wood that is associated with holiness. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place, lots of olive wood in this holy environment in the Old Covenant. Now, fast forward to Jesus. Where does Jesus give? Just before Jesus is crucified, in the days before that, Jesus gives one of his lengthiest discourses. And what is it known as? Does anybody know Matthew 24? The Olive Discourse, because it's given on the Mount of Olives, because there's olive trees there. Okay, so just as the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in a kind of olive environment in the tabernacle and temple, so when Jesus is manifesting himself as the true new temple of God and the ultimate sacrifice of God and the final high priest of the people of God, what does he do? He goes to the Mount of Olives. He's in the midst of a bunch of olive trees. Gethsemane is the wine press where Jesus goes to pray. Olive press. Okay? It's the olive press. So they pressed out the olives, Gethsemane. Because that's what's happening to Jesus. Jesus is sweating as if, like great drops of blood. He's being pressed. He's the olive being pressed out. Okay? Jesus is the ultimate olive, the ultimate olive tree. And then actually, I think you can make a really good case that Golgotha was located on the Mount of Olives. So where was Jesus crucified? In an olive environment. I mean, basically, you know, the Bible gives us a very sophisticated symbolic economy where, you know, everything has symbolic value and understanding the symbolism of things is really, really important. Okay, well, the olive is the holiest of all trees. Okay, that's the way to think about it. The olive is the holiest of all trees. And ultimately that's seen in that the holiest act of all, when Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice, it takes place in an environment where there are a bunch of olive trees. And so let me just kind of complete this for you. When they crucified people, they generally didn't, you know, we see something like this and we think, oh, they must have like dug a hole and dropped, you know, a piece of wood down into the ground. No, what they would do is they would take a tree already standing and they would attach the cross piece to it. Okay, the horizontal piece. So Jesus was crucified at Golgotha, and Golgotha is on the Mount of Olives, what kind of tree was Jesus crucified on? An olive tree.
So you've got a lot of imagery associated with the olive in Scripture. So when Psalm 128 says that that our children are like olive plants around the table, okay, that's saying a lot. Okay, one thing it's saying is that our children are not weeds. Okay, that's really important. Okay? Our children are not weeds who need to be uprooted. Okay, they're olive plants that need to be cultivated. Okay, that's really the point. Okay, and so what is parenting? When you have a child, if you're a Christian mom and dad, and then God gives you a child, He has given you an olive plant. And He said, here's this holy plant. And yes, it's sinful by nature, but because of my covenant promise, it's claimed. This child is holy. This child belongs to me. This child has promises. This child has the olive oil, the Holy Spirit. And now I want you to cultivate this olive plant to fruitfulness. And you've got, 18 to 20 years really to focus on that. That is what Christian mothering and fathering is all about. Christian parents are gardeners, and the kind of plant you are gardening is an olive plant, a holy plant. And that's what you're to bring to fruitfulness. Now, if you back up to Psalm 127, Psalm 127 made reference to this. Psalm 127 says this, starting in verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage or an inheritance or a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Okay. These are complementary psalms. These two family psalms are put right next to each other, 127, 128. Okay, 128 uses the imagery of olive plants to describe what the child is like, what the child is by virtue of God's covenant promise. Psalm 127 uses a different imagery. Okay, this time it's arrows in the hand of a warrior. Okay, now in a very sort of mundane, practical, earthy level, you might say, yes, every city, in the city, if you've got to, rely on warriors to defend the city, then yes, you want people to have a lot of kids so they can go out and they can defend the city when the enemy attacks. Okay? True enough. But obviously, there's more going on here than just that. This is ultimately talking about not just a physical battle to defend a particular city, but this is talking about the great spiritual battle, the great cosmic battle between good and evil, between light and darkness, between God's people and Satan's minions. And in that great battle, this psalm, Psalm 127, is saying our children are to be like arrows. They're to be weapons that we use to defeat the enemy. Okay. One of the ways that God uses His people to bring about the downfall of Satan, to bring in the kingdom of light and push back the kingdom of darkness, is by making His people fruitful, by giving His people children. And as God gives us children, okay, that child you've been given is an arrow. And it's if God says to you now, okay, you've got, let's say 18 to 20 years to, just as you've got 18 to 20 years to cultivate the olive branch to fruitfulness, you've got 18 to 20 years to sharpen and straighten that arrow. So when that arrow is aimed into the heart of the enemy, and you pull back your bow and you fire that arrow, you shoot that arrow, that child is going to strike a blow for the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. That's what Christian mothering and fathering is all about. It's about cultivating the child to fruitfulness. It is about spiritual warfare and raising up children who can be faithful warriors in this great battle, who can overcome by the grace of God, by their faithfulness, the principalities and powers. Okay, let me stop there and just let me open this up for questions or comments, discussions, thoughts you might have. Okay, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm going to stop there because I got to do a couple things before worship. But we're going to come back next week. We'll spend one more week talking about this. I want to unpack this a little bit further. And what I want to do today, I kind of gave you the foundation, okay, how we view the child, the status of the child. Okay? And I'm going to make a lot of applications of that specifically to how we are to raise them. I mean, I touched on that a little bit, but I'm going to go into some detail with this next week. If we're supposed to cultivate these olive plants to fruitfulness, how do you do that? How do you cultivate the child? And the child's not a weed. The child's an olive plant. But weeds are going to grow up around the child and try to strangle out the life that's there. Okay, how do you keep that from happening? How do you weed your olive garden? Okay, what does that mean? Or how do you sharpen and straighten the arrows in your quiver so they can strike a blow against the enemy? So that when you pull the bow, when you pull the string and fire the arrow from the bow, it can hit the target that you're aiming at. How can you do that? So I want to talk about that practically some next week. But this was helpful, I hope, for you. If you probably thought about this before, but at least to bring some clarity to it, how we understand the status and the identity of the children that God gives to us in His covenant. Okay, let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these promises that You give us in Your Word, promises that encourage us and ground us as parents, that help us to see what our mission is and how we are to raise our children, how we are to cultivate them and prepare them for the warfare that You're calling them to fight. And Father, I pray through this church that You would raise up many, many fruitful olive plants, that the families here that have been grafted into the olive tree of the covenant, that they would remain there and abide because of their faithfulness to You. That the arrows that You have given to us, that they would indeed be sharp and straight arrows aimed at the heart of the enemy because of Your faithfulness to us and our diligence in seeking to raise and train and equip those children for the battle that You've called them to engage. Father, I pray that You would do these things in the life of this church and certainly far beyond. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.